So hey, I would like to begin with a shameless plug for a need that we have in our church, a very significant ministry need, and that is we need grass cutters. Randy Nelms and Sharon Nelms are not going to do what I'm about to do, and that is they're not going to beg and plead for help, because for many years they just do it all themselves. People offer to help, and then that help fades away, and they end up doing it themselves. It's not reliable, so they just hand it themselves. Sarah and I came and made a little dumpster load on a Saturday a couple weeks ago. Randy and Shane were here cutting grass. We went back a couple hours later, 3, 4, 5 hours later, we came back for another dumpster load. Randy and Shane were still here cutting grass, and they do that almost every single week themselves. So, any brothers or sisters? I don't think we're going to have a problem with any sisters in Christ who want to cut some grass. You're welcome to join. We need help. We need people that are reliable, willing to get on the schedule and commit to helping. So I'm making a plug for our brother and sister Randy and Sharon, and I'll continue to do that. Well, hey, let's begin, shall we? Let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We worship you this morning. We gather, Lord, in the name of your Son. We gather under the banner of Christ. He is our hope. We trust only in him for salvation and his work upon the cross. We praise you, God, that the gospel has been accomplished. Redemption is accomplished. Lord, that we get to rest, that we get to receive salvation through the open hand of faith, given as a gift to us, Lord, out of your grace. Praise you for this. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful evangelists, Lord, in telling others, Lord, in our family, at work, strangers, Lord, let us be faithful to tell others of Christ and of this gospel hope. Encourage us, teach us, Lord, I pray this morning to do just that, Lord, for the glory of your name. Pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. For weeks now, I have implored you guys, every single one of you, to deliberately seek out gospel conversations, to be at the ready at all times. In the words of Jack Sparrow, looking for that opportune moment to turn a conversation into a gospel conversation. Last week, I even urged you guys to not just look, not just be ready, watchful, but to try and create gospel conversations, right? Asking a stranger, hey, how can I pray for you? You know, name dropping your church, whatever it may be, trying to stir up a conversation that you can turn into a gospel conversation. But what happens when you do just that and find yourself in a conversation with someone who is adamantly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What happens when you strike up a conversation with the combative atheist or the angry agnostic? And to make things worse, let's just imagine, I know this will never be true of anyone in this room, but perhaps this person who hates the gospel is also a lot smarter than you. What if they're more prepared? What happens when we engage with someone who is better at arguing against the gospel of Jesus Christ than we are at arguing for the gospel? What do we do in those situations? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He urges this church. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." John Gill, in his commentary on this text, on verse 28, on that phrase, "Do not be alarmed by your opponents," he applies that to Satan himself. We are not to be alarmed at Satan. Christ, stronger, more powerful, victorious over Satan. We do not need to be alarmed at him. He applies it to those who would want to do us physical harm. We are not to be alarmed at those who will persecute us. He also applies it, we are not to be alarmed at false teachers. He talks of them, those that treat the truth, that say the truth is unrighteousness, even those who are cunning, and he uses the word artful, those who are artful and cunning in their false teaching. Friends, we will encounter these folks. They don't just disagree with the gospel. They are adamantly opposed to the gospel, and they are cunning, and they are artful in their opposition. They know why they do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are very open to telling you that. How do we handle those folks? How do we handle those conversations? So firstly, there is no substitute for just being knowledgeable. There's a lot of knowledgeable brothers and sisters in here. And we should all endeavor to grow in our knowledge of the Christian faith as well as other worldviews so that we can be better evangelists. We should have that desire. We should be students of God's word. And the more conversations that we have about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more experience we will gain in navigating different worldviews, different conversations. So being knowledgeable is kind of option one. Being really smart, that's very helpful. Problem is, I'm not very smart and I'm not very knowledgeable. So if you're like me, I know not many people in this room fall into this category where you need any help at all in dealing with somebody who's really smart and opposed to the gospel. Me, on the other hand, I like to employ this very simple and effective tactic. And I promise you, if you will employ this tactic, this will enable you to interact with anyone on planet Earth. I don't care who they are, how smart they are, what they believe. If you will do this, you can interact with them. You can have a fruitful conversation. All you have to do is employ the tactic of asking questions. Let me prove it to you. And this is not scripted, so this may not go well. So give me some grace. Wes Mewbourne. I don't know if you guys know this about Wes Mewbourne. He's in that category of like really smart and knowledgeable. He doesn't really need this tactic because he's very well versed in dealing with opponents of the gospel, doing podcasts and all kinds of crazy stuff. You should talk to him about it. Wes, I need you to be an angry atheist for a moment. Can you do that? I have not prepped Wes either because I needed it to be a little bit fair. If I prepped him, this would go really bad. So, Wes, we're on the golf course. You guys remember my Jesus music tactic, right, on the golf course. So Wes, we're on number one tee. It's like, hey Wes, it's good to meet you. Do you mind if I play some music today while we're playing golf? You do? You mind? I didn't even tell you it's Jesus music. No music at all? Man, I knew I shouldn't have used Wes. Wes is gonna be too tough. Let's say I get past. Let's say Wes is a little bit agreeable. He actually likes music. Although people who hate God, it makes sense. So, hey, I'm going to play some music. You cool with that? Thank you. And I was like, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, I was actually going to play some worship music. If you don't mind, look, if you're an atheist, if you hate Christ, let me know. I'm happy to turn it off. I was actually hoping you would say no to that one. I am an atheist, right? Thank you. This is going so well, swimmingly. So, I fooled you. I fooled you, didn't I, Ken? So let's say Wes actually responds with, yeah, play some music, man. Hey, no, actually, I'm not a fan of Christian music. In fact, I don't believe in Christianity. Really? Well, hey, I'm happy to try Journey. Do you like Journey? I'm happy with that. Is that fair game? All right, okay, I'll play some Journey. Hey, if you don't mind me asking, Wes, you know, we live in the Bible Belt. Almost everyone I come in contact with claims to be a Christian. You know, I think probably the majority of those folks, they just grew up in it, right? They actually don't know what they believe and why they believe it. I gotta be honest, I appreciate your honesty that you say you're not a Christian. In fact, you're an atheist. Can I ask why? Did you grow up in an atheist home or worldview? Or, you know, what took you that direction?
No, I grew up in the church. That's where I developed
the hatred. Wow. What age would you say that hatred kind of developed?
Middle school, high school, when I started learning about science.
science? What science, you know, did it in? What was that compelling?
Evolution.
Evolution.
Yep.
So I'm curious, evolution, you'll have to educate me a little bit. Is that the same thing like Darwinian evolution? Would you call yourself Darwinian evolution? And then, yeah, I know that that is kind of anti-Christianity, familiar with that. I believe Darwinian evolution is about species, not just species evolving, but like everything evolving from nothing into what we have today, right? I'm curious, when you talk about evolution, how old are we talking here? I mean, is the Earth thousands, millions, billions? What do you think?
It takes a long time for this kind of evolution.
How do you think, so I'm curious, the beginning, do you believe that there was always something that kind of started this evolution process and developed what we have today, or was there nothing that turned into something?
Yeah, I mean, that's cosmology. That's a little bit different, and there's all kinds of theories about what came before this universe, but there was something. Like energy, the laws of logic, those principles can be universal. We don't need a God. That doesn't add anything to the equation.
I got you. Thank you. You gave Wes a round of applause. We had a rough beginning, but I like where we ended. So here's the thing. As, believe it or not, Ken, that was not scripted. That was the point, right? Wes is smarter than me. Wes has more experience in this than me. I knew Wes was going to take this in a good direction, so I asked Wes. But friends, a couple things about that conversation. I'm trying to turn that into a gospel conversation, obviously, right? What about the tone? I'm not trying to fight. I'm not trying to debate. I'm trying to learn. I'm curious, right? I have a genuine interest in Wes and what he believes. By the way, if I stall out after question 7, I'm not sure where to take it. That was a fine conversation, right? It's not a problem. It wasn't embarrassing. You can interact with absolutely anyone on planet Earth. They can be smarter than you. They can be better prepared than you. You don't have to understand. Would you say cosmology? I don't even know how to spell cosmology. But you can have a conversation with another human being if you'll simply ask questions. So by the way, I was trying to kind of go down this route of, do you believe that something came from nothing, right? Because I kind of have a little bit of an angle I can try to take there in that conversation. Guess what? It didn't work. Wes is a smart atheist. He realized that's a problem. Nothing or something can't come from nothing. So there's always been something. There's always been some kind of energy. All right, man, you know what? I'm not really sure where to take that conversation. All right, you know what? I'm either going to hit my tee shot, call it a day, or, you know, I may circle back on hole number 2, because that was a dead end. Like, Wes, I'm curious. You obviously know what you believe. You've thought it through. Frankly, I applaud that. Most people haven't done that in their life. I'm curious about morality. You guys know I love morality. I love the moral law. That's where I take these conversations. Right? The evolution conversation, call it a complete dead end. Wasn't a failure, wasn't embarrassing. Guys, you can go down that route. If you make it 2 questions in, guess what? You're going to get smarter, be more prepared for the next one. Does that make sense at all? Y'all follow that? Our conversation, I think I asked 5 questions. It was nothing but questions that I asked, having a genuine interest from a position of humility. I haven't even made a single declarative statement. You can't be proven wrong if all you do is ask questions. It's great. If you're like me and you fall into that category of not the smartest guy on the golf course. So, this tactic, friends, of asking questions, it does many favors for you in any gospel conversation. The first, it demonstrates a genuine interest in somebody else. Not a false interest, right? I have an agenda. You guys know my agenda. We've been talking about my agenda for many, many weeks now, and that is to get this thing into a gospel conversation. But that does not nullify that my interest in the other person is also genuine. You guys remember the story of the picketer that, you know, talked to me on the street? That was a different experience. That man had an agenda. He asked a question to get me into a conversation, and then he just went crazy. And he talked for 20 minutes, had no idea that I'm a preacher in a church, had no idea what I believed. He didn't care what I believed. He wasn't interacting with what I believe. Friends, we don't want to do that. We don't have to be afraid of taking a genuine interest in somebody else. It might even sound like they're driving the conversation, but really you are the one in the driver's seat asking questions. You want to learn. You know that person in your life that cannot be taught by anyone but always seems to be teaching? Nobody likes that person. Goodness, nobody likes that person. I'm not going to name names. Ben knows who the person is in my life. We're thinking about the same person right now. I'm going to move on before I get in trouble. It's not my wife, by the way, or Jessica, or anyone else that you know. By the way, just make that very, very clear. Friends, you don't want to be that person. You do not want to be the person that can't stop teaching and cannot be taught. Nobody likes that person. You don't want to be that person on the mission field either. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to bulldoze your way to the cross if the door does not open. Indeed, you have a gospel message that you want to share. But friends, you want it to be a pleasant conversation, ideally, for you and this other person. Sometimes that opportunity is going to present itself and you're going to communicate hard truths like the wrath of God, someone's need to repent. But not always, right? We can be strategic and careful and pleasant people to communicate with even when we are evangelizing. Asking questions will help you be that pleasant, strategic person. Secondly, I mentioned this earlier, but the person asking the questions can never be wrong. This is one of my favorite components about asking questions. You can't be wrong. You cannot lose the debate. It's physically impossible to lose the debate. The picketer that struck me or that called me in and he asked me if I had kids and then he started rambling on. He told me that me being there that night at Ferris was a demonic activity. And I said, that's interesting. Can you explain that a little bit further? Why is me being here demonic? Well, there's the sale of alcohol and people are partaking in excess and people are getting buzzed and that leads to drunk driving and that leads to fornication that will probably happen. And I'm like, well, you know, me and my table, actually none of us are drinking alcohol. I'm curious, does that change anything? No, the fact that you're in the setting, it's a setting itself. You're partaking, you're approving, just being here. So I'm curious, does that mean that a wedding reception where there's alcohol being served, is that a demonic activity? Yes, it is. People are getting buzzed. Leads to fornication and other things. I'm curious. The wine that Jesus made for the wedding reception, you think that was fermented or is that non-alcoholic? It's like, oh no, I think it's probably alcoholic. What are the chances that people were getting buzzed drinking in excess in that wedding? It's likely. So was Jesus facilitating demonic activity when he made wine for the wedding? It may have not been fermented. We don't know that. It was like, oh, okay, gotcha. It was a 9-question sequence. I did not make a single declarative statement. But I communicated a lot, right? So the picketer, you know, not the greatest demonstration of intellect on the street. But sometimes we encounter intellect that's far greater than ours and strategies and arguments that are very well thought out. My friends, you can launch headlong. I don't care if it's Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. You launch into a conversation with them and you ask questions. Be humble. Investigate. Understand what they're saying. Clarify what they're saying. You'll be surprised that you can actually build an argument without actually declaring anything. Just add questions. So, best offense is a good defense. Cannot be defeated. Wes mentioned evolution. I'm not a Christian because evolution has proven that God is not real and it's scientific fact. Can you elaborate on that? I looked this up. This is on, I think it's called AmericanAtheism.com. I didn't realize that thing existed, but there's a lot of wacky sites if you want to go do some digging. I'm not a Christian because of this disjunction view of philosophy. I've never heard of the disjunction view of philosophy. Well, what is that? It's the view that philosophy and theology are non-overlapping magisteria, meaning the distinction between truths of reason and truths of revelation do not suffice to distinguish the philosophy from theology. It's like, look, I don't know how to spell magisteria. Can you explain exactly what that means? So here's the thing, friends. When you take this perspective, a lot of these people will have a strong one-liner, but they don't know how to spell magisteria either, right? They heard it from their atheist preacher. Right, they got kind of their one piece of ammunition they think wins a discussion. You don't have to know anything about the disjunction view of philosophy in order to probe. And you'll find that much of the time, They don't actually have a solid basis. It's not very well thought out. And you can kind of get to the bottom of that. And a very humble, and you're taking a genuine interest in them. You guys follow me on that? This is really important. Us reformers have a problem with this. We like to come in with our battle axe. Guys, don't come in with the battle axe. Keep the battle axe in the back pocket. Ask some questions. Be pleasant. Be humble. And then wait for the moment to strike and then bring out the battle axe. Now we got time. Okay, let's move on. Our primary objective, friends, in evangelizing is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's our hope. And we're looking for that door. We're trying to strike those conversations, and we're trying to get from creation to the cross. That is our hope, our objective. To explain the Christian worldview. However, there's a secondary objective, and I've hinted about this a lot, but I want to make this crystal clear. This is my hope, that when you leave here this morning, this is what you will remember. This is what you will think about. And it will hopefully embolden you and make you more strategic in your conversations. But if you cannot reach your primary objective, if you cannot explain the Christian worldview, a great secondary objective is to help someone better understand their own worldview. Catch me on that? If you can't explain the gospel and the merits of the gospel, then let's discuss the merits of atheism. Let's discuss the merits of the disjunction view of philosophy. Right? That's a great objective. That's a fruitful discussion. And a lot of people will not let you pivot to the gospel. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And you would have to be very rude and bullish to kind of force that into the conversation. All right, if they don't open that door to you, walk down the road they want to walk down, and let's better understand their worldview. It's very valuable. In my experience, most self-proclaimed atheists or agnostics or those who are hateful of the gospel love the opportunity to tell you why. They love it. They are not atheists by accident. Use that to your advantage. Get them to consider what they believe and why. Most of the time, I think you will find they do not have a consistent, logical rationale for what they believe. It's very, very easy to manufacture a worldview that denies the existence of the Christian God. It's very hard to do so consistently. That is a critical distinction. The importance of consistency, a consistent worldview. You don't have to prove that Christianity is true. Prove that it's consistent. Those are very different things. By the way, you cannot prove that Christianity is true. You can prove that it's consistent. You guys following me in that? It's a big distinction. I've mentioned before Greg Kokel's book, Kokel, K-O-U-K-L, if anybody's interested. He's got some really cool stuff. Traver recommended him. Mark recommended him. He's got some books, but Traver's got a list. I got him if you want him. Some really cool podcasts. He does some interviews on the White Horse Inn, some other stuff like this. He wrote a book. I think the book title is just Tactics, but it's Tactics, I think, How to Explain Your Christian Convictions, I think is what it is. So really cool, right? If you really want to kind of deep dive into this and you can get more strategic in your questioning. But I listened to a couple of those interviews and podcasts with Kokel, and he mentioned these three phrases, which I think are really helpful. He said, and he's emphasizing in this portion of the interview, the importance of reasonableness, that our worldview must be reasonable. Ours, and we can, force is not the right word, but we can call others to their worldview being reasonable as well. And he uses three things to help him do that. He says, it is reasonable to believe that the Big Bang needs a big banger. I just love that phrase. He says it's reasonable to believe that a design needs a designer and that law needs a lawgiver. And of course, I insert the word moral into moral law because you guys know I love that phrase on the mission field. Moral law needs a moral lawgiver. Those are reasonable conclusions. And one thing that you can have armed in your back pocket, and this is pretty easy, I think, 9 out of 10 folks you interact with, regardless of what they claim to believe, you can interact with them in a pretty effective way, kind of using one of these three things. The alternative is not reasonable. That the Big Bang did not have a Big Banger. That the design of this universe did not have a designer. And that the moral law that all of us know, because it's written on our hearts, that did not have a moral lawgiver. Those are not reasonable and consistent things to believe. So the first one, let's kind of simulate some of this discussion. The Big Bang needs a Big Banger. Kind of wanted to go down this route with Wes, but he was too smart. A lot of people aren't as smart as Wes, by the way, when it comes to atheism. But you're on the golf course, friend, atheist. Help me understand this. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm very interested in discussions about worldview and about why people believe what they believe. I appreciate the fact that you know what you believe, that you're bold about that, right? Applaud them in that. People enjoy that. But say, look, I struggle to understand. I just genuinely struggle to understand how the world could come to be without a creator, without a world maker. Logically speaking, how does something come from nothing? You guys heard Wes very smartly go a different route, right? That indeed, it's not that something does come from nothing. A lot of people who are not theists, do not believe in God, don't understand how challenging it is to defend the viewpoint that something came from nothing. And they're very quick to espouse the idea that there is a Big Bang that came out of nothing. And this is where I like to, this is a bit of a straw man, because there's some smarter arguments out there, but often people have some idea that there's some kind of a space booger that collided with another space booger. And boom, life as we know it came to be with the collisions of space boogers. Don't say that, it may be a little bit insulting to them. But in the back of your mind, they're going to have something. They're going to call it energy, they're going to call it a force, whatever it may be. Dig into that. How can the Big Bang happen without a Big Banger? In Wes's viewpoint, in his worldview, it's obvious. It does have a Big Banger. That Big Banger he called energy. Did y'all catch that? There was something he called energy that caused everything else. Dig into that. Explain to me what that means. What is this energy? How long has this energy existed? Scientists do not like the word eternal. They do not like the idea of an eternal energy, an eternal that never had a beginning. That's problematic for a non-Christian or a non-God worldview. Ask them questions about that. This energy, it's been around forever. It never had an origin? Wow. All of a sudden, they're going to keep going. And like, you know what? It sounds like you're describing a God. That's a problem for them. You can't have a Big Bang without a Big Banger. So if they're smart enough to try and describe a Big Banger, they're going to describe the idea of a God. They may call it energy. They may call it something else. Go down that route. Try to point out to them, my friend, sounds like you're describing a God. Or, frankly, the easier one, the idea that the Big Bang had no Big Banger. It just happened out of nothing. That is scientifically ridiculous. And it's pretty easy to expose. You don't have to know technical terms. You don't have to be a scientist. Just be honest. But look, I struggle to even comprehend the idea that something came from nothing. I think that's like a law of physics. Correct me if I'm wrong. Right? And all of a sudden, they just start digging this hole. And the whole time, you're not antagonistic. You're not mean. You're humble. And you're actually seeking to better understand. And by the way, atheists love to teach. Let them teach you. Y'all follow me in that? Does that make some sense? I hope you feel empowered by this. I feel empowered by this. You go shake hands with somebody on the street of UAB, you know, right outside the physics building. It's like, sheesh, what are you? I'm a PhD in physics and in theology. And it's like, great. And I hate God. It's like, all right, this guy's about to tie me into knots, logically. You ask some questions. You ask clarifying questions. Then you ask more questions. You won't get tied into knots, I promise. Let's move on to the designer one. I like this. Ask them, look, I've always wondered how atheism would answer this question. This is my personal Garrett Shaw question. Make your own, there's a gazillion. But look, my understanding of the Earth and of our solar system is that our world is on this orbit around the sun. And that if it just slightly increased towards the sun, that would cause the temperatures on our planet to rise. It would cause the glaciers to melt. It would cause our earth to flood, and obviously we wouldn't be here. And simultaneously, not only if it moves a little bit towards the sun, but a little bit further away, earth would freeze. It would be an ice age. We would all die. Or, I've also heard it said, that just a slight change in the earth's orbit would cause collisions with other celestial bodies, and the earth would explode. That's scientific fact. That's not a Garrett Shaw's idea, right? The importance and the precision of the earth's orbit is very, very important. But I don't understand. Help me understand how in the atheistic worldview, this earth, for not a year or 100 or but billions of years, has maintained such precision so perfectly that this earth could support life and we would all be here. Like in the world of just random chaos that you believe this world is, how is that possible? You get some crazy answers. But friends, intelligent design needs a designer. That is a reasonable belief. To say otherwise, that is not reasonable. And it's very challenging to explain that away. Does that make sense? The whole time you're just asking questions. Perhaps they give you an answer that stumps you. That's a really good one. And you say, you know what, fist bump. That's a good answer. I'll have to think about that. And guess what? You go think about it. And then you come back, you're more prepared for the next conversation, right? Lastly, man, this one's just my absolute favorite. I just love it. Because this one, man, you don't have to be smart to do this one. And it works every single time, period. Because there's only two ways that they can go. You can either acknowledge God, or they can just face plant into a pigsty. It's one of the two. And if they face plant in the pigsty, then you just walk away. It's a fruitful conversation. Let me explain. I've heard it said, atheistic friend Wes, on hole number 7 at this point probably, that you don't believe in the concept of morality. Right and wrong, good and evil, that doesn't exist. That's just a fabricated concept that we, you know, faith-based people have dreamed up. It doesn't exist. I'm fascinated by that belief. I'm fascinated by it. Do you believe morality exists? Let them answer. Morality is a problem for a non-theistic worldview. Can't exist without a morality definer, a law giver. What is often given is no, morality does not exist. It's a construct of culture, society. I love asking people this question. So I'm so fascinated because I just want to be sure. You're telling me you don't believe rape is wrong. Not bad for society, not good or bad for culture, but genuinely, the sexual abuse of a woman, you're okay with that morally. That's a problem for people. Because they get, this ice cold in their face. Because their heart screams. And then their hardened heart overcomes their conscience and often says, rape is not morally wrong. And they're expecting some kind of response, some kind of like debate. I come back and I just go, wow. Thank you for your consistency. Leave them in the pigsty. Just leave them there. They themselves have an inner turmoil. They know that rape is evil. They know it. And they just admitted to you otherwise. And they can't make sense of it in their conscience. And then if you really want to get a little bit salty, maybe hole number 11. Sometimes, well, I just leave them in it and I'll respond with, you know what, look, I applaud your consistency. I really do. A lot of people shudder at the idea that rape or kidnapping or murder, that's wrong, that you're okay with it. Like if you were in a different society, different culture, that was accepted. You know, if you were in that culture, would you practice rape if that was acceptable in your culture? Like, you can go as far as you want into the heinousness of that worldview. And then follow up with, friend, I got to be honest with you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I know your worldview says that morality can't exist. There's no such thing as good and evil. So the idea of rape being morally wrong, that's simply a fabrication, that's not true. You know that is ridiculous. And right now, your heart is screaming that that is evil. It's because you're made in God's image. And friend, as long as you live, you can try and fabricate a worldview without the existence of God, but you're made in His image. So His moral law, Scripture says, is written on your heart. That's why you know rape is wrong. And you'll never get around that, ever. I've had some people on UAB's campus. Some people fold, some people get more angry. But you see how easy that is of a conversation? And you don't have to if you want to be that strong at the end and really call them to the carpet. If you want to, you can simply say, look, I appreciate your consistency. I find that horrific. That's terrifying to me. That my sister goes to this school. She could go to your classroom and you think rape is morally, it's not wrong. Very quick, right? They'll come out of the woodwork with other reasons. And look, a little bit of a straw man. You guys know what a straw man is? You all heard that term? Straw man is one of the most common things you'll ever hear in any sort of philosophical, theological, logical debate of any kind. It's where you build up your opponent's view in a weak way so that you can knock it down, right? I promise you, what I just explained is true of many people out there, right? It's not a completely false straw man. There are some better answers than what I'm putting forth, right? There are people that are much smarter than us, much smarter than me. They've thought this through. They have a good answer. But in particular, in my opinion, the beauty of the morality component is the more consistent they are, the more thought out they are, the more absurdly evil their viewpoint is. And they have to disregard good and evil. And it's just so naturally obvious that my 4-year-old children could understand their argument is ridiculous. It's just easy to go down, right? And if they go down a road, they give you answers that you cannot respond to, they stump you, that's fine. But friends, that is a fruitful discussion, to walk somebody down. The fact that God's moral law is written on their heart, if they do not admit to the reality of a God, to a creator, they cannot account for that. There's no logical, intellectual reason they should feel the way that they do. You guys have that on your side, right? And lastly, we'll get some questions. Smart man sitting in the back. I don't think Mark came up with this. Somebody told Mark. I don't remember who he said told him this, but this is a cool statement. Regarding evangelism, he said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. But you can feed them salt. Right? We are not capable of making people drink living water, the water of life. The Holy Spirit must change hearts. But we can feed them salt. We can make them thirsty. How? One, demonstrating in our conduct the joy and the peace and the kindness and the love of Christ. That is a draw to just human beings in general. Right? They will appreciate that. That will matter to them, you conducting yourself in a Christ-like way. But then when you speak truth, even if it's not even gospel truth, it's just helping them walk down the logical argumentation of their own worldview to better understand it. Because if it is not a theistic worldview, it's nonsense. Right? If you can help them just think about that, just consider problems for their own worldview, praise God for that, right? It's a fruitful discussion. So think about that in the back of your mind. We trust in a sovereign God. He will make people drink from living water when He draws them to Himself. We can't do that, but we can try to make people thirsty for that. And how we act, and in teaching them truth, speaking truth, asking questions, leading down a pathway for truth. Cool? What do y'all think? Give me some feedback. Anybody done this before? Anybody have any other suggestions? Any other problems? Wes has got like 19 in his head right now. He's like, I can tell you what to do. It's out there. It's out there. Whew. You know Journey. It's incredible. Steve Perry? Have you seen Steve Perry's hair? Wheel in the Sky is not my favorite. But I do like some Journey. I may not be able to